Confessions. Our lesson today comes from 1 John, and we're going to be kind of back and forth into this epistle, so you might be well to kind of find it, and that's where our thoughts will originate from. We'd like to begin by reading two verses from 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. Where the Apostle Paul proclaims the greatest gift that was ever given with these words. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And I appreciated Brother Ernie mentioning that in his prayer, the fact that our Heavenly Father would send His Son to die for us. It's an unspeakable gift. So we're told that God sent His Son so that we might have life, and through Him, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. But you know, all throughout the New Testament, Paul had preached this message to the church many times. Why did he feel compelled to repeat it here towards the end of his life? Well, we'd like to suggest that John's message was meant not only to fortify what had been preached earlier, but also to warn against something. And that warning was against false prophets and doctrines which threatened the very necessity of Jesus' sacrifice. And we would further suggest that John's warning to the church at the end of the first century parallels Jesus' similar warning to the church at the beginning of the age and also at the end of this age. And we'd like to compare those. 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3 is the warning that John gives. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. And even now already it is in the world." And now let's turn back to Jesus' warning of the same thing, and this is found in the 24th chapter of Matthew. We're going to read verses 3 through 5 and 23 through 25. Matthew 24, 3 through 5 says, "As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciple came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the age?' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many.'" And then verses 23 to 25, he says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'there,' believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you beforehand." False prophets, false Christs, try the spirits. Are these warnings that we've taken to heart? Are these warnings that have been warranted in our lifetime? How many times have we turned on the news to see a new false Christ, a Jim Jones, a David Koresh, and the list goes on and on? Are we trying the spirits? Is the world trying the spirits? Are the churches trying the spirits? Brethren, man's pride has always gotten in the way of his faith in Christ. In John's day, it was Greek philosophers who took the liberty of Christ and tried to extend it into a salvation that was based more on man's ability than as a gift from God. The worst of these philosophies, Gnosticism, preached salvation based on man's knowledge, claiming Christ to be no more than a good teacher who failed to go far enough in releasing Christians from bondage of the law. This spirit is what John was warning against. Today, the false teachings are varied, but they share this idea of man's increased importance in his own salvation. Not too long ago, the New Age movement taught a doctrine of God within us, each one possessing a little of God inside us, which allows us to develop as fully as we desire, a sort of self-salvation. And the churches today are increasingly proclaiming great signs and wonders in missionary works, feeding the poor, overcoming drug and alcohol dependency, mending broken homes, providing financial security, and so on and so on. We have some good friends who are Lutherans, and a couple of years ago, we were talking to them, and they said, we told them we were going to a church conference. They wanted to know where we were going and why, and we kind of explained to them, not unlike I'm sure all of you have explained, and their response is probably the same response you get. You're going where to do what? You're going to sit and listen? And I asked them where they were going on theirs. Well, they were going to a financial retreat. They were going to learn how to use their finances so they can get a better return on investment. That's what their church was doing that weekend. A few years ago, there was a Time magazine article that spoke of baby boomers returning to the churches. And I thought it was an interesting article. It said that they were returning, but they were only returning on their own terms. And they came with their own ideas of what Christianity should be. The author of this article pointed out that as a result, many churches have become almost indistinguishable from many self-help groups, and concluded with the thought that all these would fail spiritually as long as they replaced the glorification of God with the gratification of man. This is the same spirit of Antichrist that John warned against. And so we see that just as John recognized false philosophies and false teachers in his day, we recognize similar threats today. But how can we protect ourselves from these threats of this spirit of Antichrist? How do we resist the temptation to replace the glorification of God with the gratification of man? You know, I read that a couple of times. And isn't that true? Isn't that what so many are trying to do? The gratification, instant gratification, is what's important to people these days. They like to hear something, to see something, and get something back immediately. We would suggest that John has given us a very practical and at the same time essential tool to ward off false doctrines that would in any way minimize the ransom price paid by the master. And we refer to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, where we read this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, how can confessions help us resist the spirit of Antichrist? Just what is John trying to tell us with these words? What sins are we to confess? Who should we confess them to? Why are we to make confession? What's the purpose of them? How can confessions help keep our faith strong? These are the thoughts we're going to look in the time we have remaining today. Let's first look at the who. Who is John speaking to here? Who is it that should be confessing their sins? While it's true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it's quite clear that John is not speaking to sinners in general, but to the church. 1 John 1, verses 1 to 4 makes this clear. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to you. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that our joy may be full. It's clear from these words that he's speaking to the prospective bride class members, whose joy can be full in this present evil world other than that class. Clearly, it can only be those begotten by the Holy Spirit, those who understand God's plans and purposes. God has prepared a feast of fat things for those who seek to know him by following in his Son's footsteps. The world doesn't enjoy this fullness of blessing today. The world is consumed in a spirit of fear and distress, and lately of greed. And the nominal churches don't enjoy this fullness of blessing today because they're so consumed in earthly affairs. If this were applied to sinners in general, it would give the impression that there's no difference between the church and the world. It would nullify the need to deny ourselves and follow Jesus through the benefits of the grace covenant. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And if it also applied to sinners in general, some might go to the extreme of thinking it impossible to commit sin after past sins have been forgiven by our gracious God. But we know from Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 4:7 that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Brother Homer mentioned this last hour. The magnificence of God's plan has nothing to do with our abilities, but that God has drawn us to him. Clearly, John is speaking to those who would become the sons of God, which means he's speaking to you and to me. But why do we need to make confessions? What's the purpose of confessing our sins? I'd like to turn to the 32nd Psalm, and we're going to read the first five verses. And I just love what David says here. Psalms 32, verses 1 to 5. You know, David was quick to serve, but he was also quick to repent when he erred in his ways. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and my iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. In these words of David, I think we find three really important aspects of confession and how they can be of benefit to us. First of all, notice that without confession in verses 3 and 4, David suffered. He had no fullness of joy. He was actually miserable. A second point we see is that confession preceded forgiveness. That's mentioned in the fifth verse. So we see that confession is a prerequisite for forgiveness. And finally, in verse 1, we see that God's forgiveness in David's life was a blessing. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that might be the most important aspect of confession in our lives too. Proverbs 28 verse 13 gives a similar thought as David gave us in the 32nd Psalm. We'd like to read that. Proverbs 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Here again we have this three aspects. Hidden sins are detrimental to our well-being. Confession leads to forgiveness, and forgiveness is a good thing. Here it's mentioned and described as mercy. If confessions lead to forgiveness, then that's something we should want to know more about. We'd like to turn to Acts, the 26th chapter, and we're going to read an account where Paul is giving a description of his conversion before Agrippa. And this is just a little bit before what Brother David was reading and speaking of earlier. Acts 26, verses 15 to 18. Paul speaking, he says, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." And so we see here that Paul is acknowledging the fact that he had a special mission to be sent to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light, and that the purpose of this was to grant them forgiveness of their sins that they may gain an inheritance. And now we'd like to go back to our beginning in 1 John 1, and we'd like to put the 9th verse into context. So we're going to read 1 John 1:5-10. John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." John makes it very clear from this statement that we all are sinners and we all have need of cleansing. And not only that, he says if we claim to not have sinned, we're liars. When I read these words, I take them very personally. I don't speak for anyone else, but I know that these apply to me. And when they come up in our class as a discussion, I know others feel the same way. We need this cleansing because we're not perfect. Are we walking in the light, brethren? Are we cleansed from all unrighteousness by the precious blood of Jesus Christ? If this is our goal, then confessions are required. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. But this leads us to the next question. What sins are we to confess? John tells us that there are two kinds of sins in 1 John 5:16-17. 1 John 5:16-17. There he says, "If we know that he heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." So there's a sin that is not unto death. And we would suggest that that's willful sin, or there's a sin unto death, and we would suggest that that's willful sin. Sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 12:32, where he says, "Whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." And in Hebrews 10:26, the Apostle Paul says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." So that's the sin unto death. And John says that's a sin we don't need to pray for. But he also mentions a sin that's not unto death. These would be the unintentional sins, our faults and shortcomings. These are the sins we can pray for those who have committed sins unto death or not unto death. And we pray them for ourselves when we ask forgiveness for them. And I think this clarifies which sins we are to confess. We're to confess those sins that are not unto death, or the unintentional sins, our faults, our shortcomings in the flesh. And we will all acknowledge that we have these kinds of sins in our lives. This also answers the argument that we as body members of Christ cannot sin. As John states in 1 John 3, verses 6 to 9. 1 John 3, 6 to 9. There he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is begotten of God." 2 points that we should get from this. These sins are of the devil. They're willful sin, even as Satan's sins were willful. And secondly, the sons of God cannot have this willful sin because they're begotten of God's Holy Spirit. And they're opposed to willful sin. We mentioned earlier that we have this treasure of the new creature in an earthen vessel. This means we're a combination of a heavenly will and an earthly body. The heavenly will in us cannot sin because it is from God. But as long as we're in these earthen vessels, we can and will continue to sin the unintentional sins of the flesh. These are the sins John tells us we're to confess. These are the sins we refer to when we pray, "Forgive us our sins and shortcomings." This duality of sin and duality of the heavenly mind and earthly body raises an interesting question. Can an unintentional sin become willful? What if an unintentional sin is later recognized but not repented of and not rectified? Are we then speaking against the Holy Spirit by omission? It would appear from John's words that to not repent is to consent. And this is not a position we would want to find ourselves in, so confessions are required of us. Especially important along this line is our dealings with the brethren. Because we walk in the light with our brethren, have fellowship with one another, John 1:1-7, we must first know who our brethren are. Jesus said, "Not all that saith, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." In other words, actions speak louder than words. In Matthew 12:48-50, Jesus said, "Who are my brethren? Verily I say unto you, he that doeth the will of my Father, the same is my brother. So we recognize this fellowship we share is with those of like precious faith, those who have recognized and acknowledged the redemptive work of Christ and have made a vow unto the Lord to do his word according to his purposes. And this fellowship can become a test of unintentional sins becoming willful because we know our brethren so well and most likely would become aware of any fault directed at them. If this would happen, what would be our course of action? In other words, how do we deal with our brethren's sins? Consider Jesus' advice in this matter, as recorded in Matthew 5:21-24. Matthew 5:21-24. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of Gehenna. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer the gift. Agree with thine adversary. That's as far as I wanted to go. So there's a few things that we see here. First of all, if we're bringing an offer to the Lord and we have something in our hearts against him and we offer it to the Lord, he's not going to accept it. Second, we notice it's the offender's job and responsibility to rectify the transgression. We also notice that a full reconciliation is required in this case. So we ask ourselves, do we fully reconcile ourselves to those we have transgressed against? Again, in this situation, confessions are required. So let's be very careful in all our thoughts, words, and deeds directed towards all of our brethren. Finally, we would ask the question, to whom are these confessions to be directed? And that might be an obvious question for us in this room, but to our friends in other churches, it's not such a simple question to answer. According to one source, the practice of confession and absolution in the Catholic Church is based on John 20, verses 22 and 23. This is how it reads in the New English. Then he breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive any man's sins, they stand forgiven. If you pronounce them unforgiven, unforgiven they remain. The church system took these words to set up the confessional, where confessions would be made to a priest as if they had acquired this gift long ago given to the apostles. Well, of course, we don't stand here today and recommend this form of confessions. We should always direct our confessions directly to the Heavenly Father, not through a priest or any similar agent. Consider that God has provided a much better avenue for us, as recorded in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Consider what John is telling us here. He's saying sin is sin. Take it all to the Lord, even the secret sins. In the 19th chapter of the Psalms, the psalmist wrote to forgive even his secret faults. This should be our heart attitude. Remember, we received spotless robes of righteousness when we entered this narrow way. And if we stain it in any way, we need to get it attended to immediately. We should never allow such a stain to set in. Again, from these words, we see that our advocate Jesus represents us to the Father because our sins are against God. That's a very sobering thought if you think about it. Our sins are against the Heavenly Father. But thanks be that He's provided His Son to act as our advocate before Him. And we also read here that Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. If we ask, He will impute enough of His merit to cover all of our defects. And so we should have total confidence when we confess to the Lord. Another point we get from this is that although confession should always be made to God, there are others who should be included in our confession at different times. For example, we mentioned that transgressions against our brethren should be reconciled. A part of that reconciliation should be a confession to the offended party. Have you ever offended one of your brethren or been offended by one of your brethren? Remember what David said in the 32nd Psalm when he was in that condition, how he suffered physically as well as mentally? I would guess that we've all been in that position at one time or another. I know I have. And until that condition is rectified, we'll stay in that position. It does no good to defame someone publicly and expect a private, indirect reconciliation to be acceptable to God. What you do in the light of day, you should correct in the light of day. I've had to do that in my life, and I'm sure you've had those experiences as well. Our reconciliation of wrongs committed against our brethren must be complete. Remembering John's words found in 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. So don't be afraid to make a confession to your brethren if you've done something to upset them or harm them in any way. A third case where confessions might be found other than directly the Heavenly Father might be in the ecclesia arrangement. And sometimes this can be a great value, and most appropriately during a testimony meeting. This might range from a transgression to the entire ecclesia, to a confession of any unknown transgression in the form of secret faults, which one might ask for forgiveness. We've had someone in our class do this just recently, and I didn't know what the confession was about. But in that person's heart, in that brethren's heart, they felt like they needed to say something to clear their standing before God and the ecclesia. And I think that shows a great character, and it's something that the Heavenly Father recognizes. The key is remembering that confession precedes forgiveness. One last thought about confessions. The words of John do not in any way suggest that we can be reckless in our sins and continue to seek forgiveness. As we grow in grace and knowledge, we should strive to minimize our faults. Confession should not be used as a repair kit in our spiritual lives, but rather as an additional tool in our self-examination process that we should be constantly using to improve our characters. I had the pleasure of driving up here today with Brother Richard and Sister Sue Doctor, and we were talking about how the world of mankind might learn the lessons that they need to overcome the hatred and bitterness of their characters in the next age. And a lot of the things we're talking about here came out of our conversation. Recognizing their sins, acknowledging their sins, speaking with others who've gone through the same thing, asking forgiveness of those who they have sinned against. These are all the things that we have now, and the Lord's given us this tool of confession to handle our own situation. The one great disadvantage we have that the world won't have is the adversary is hanging around today to try to dissuade us from doing this. But brethren, remember, don't be afraid of confessions. They're not as scary as they appear. Look at them as a tool that the Lord's given us to develop our characters as new creatures that He can use in the next age. May the Lord add His blessing.